that this service is about you. It's about recognizing the God of creation, the God of all glory, who is a missional God, who sent His Son Jesus to reach out to a lost world, to redeem us, calling us out of darkness into light, giving us mercy and grace and forgiveness and eternal destiny. And Father, we are here to reflect on You, to think about You, to understand Your will for our lives better, and how You've called us to glorify You in all that we do, and to be ambassadors for Christ. And in this troubled world, where every direction is chaos, we affirm that You are still sovereign, You are still on the throne. And while the evil is getting darker, the good is getting brighter, and the people of God are growing in Christ-likeness, in power in the Holy Spirit, in the truth of Your Word. And You're raising up a great army in these last days to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We want to see Your face today. We want to glorify You. Open the pages of Scripture to us that we might be challenged, that we might be convicted, but that we might find comfort and hope through the marvelous testimony of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that chorus together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Sing with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Beautiful. That's our prayer to Him this morning. Thank you for singing. The series is entitled Living Confidently in This Troubled World. And today the topic is the rapture of the redeemed. And I want to read to you from a marvelous text that Paul delivered to the church at Thessalonica. And it was shared with a people who are in the midst of persecution and impoverishment and hardship unimaginable. And so he offered this text of Scripture to comfort and encourage them. Starting chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians at verse 13, we read, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," which is a euphemism for physical death, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Marvelous text of Scripture. The rapture. If I was to do a quick survey and say, how many of you have heard of the rapture of the church? How many of you have heard of the rapture before? Most everybody has heard about the rapture, most everybody. As a new believer, as a teenager, I was working with a road construction gang in Manitoba, Red River Road Construction. My brother drove the big old water truck. And I remember one day, that water truck would get so dirty, and I put on the back of the big tank, "Wash me." And my brother and I would commiserate. We would see each other. We'd wave at each other. And I was responsible for a fleet of about 24 dump trucks. And I would tell them where to dump their load. We were building a big highway, Highway 83 through Manitoba. And we would work 16 hours a day. I would have two government checkers who would each spend 8 hours of that shift. So I'd see two different government representatives that would be with me throughout the course of the day. They're monitoring the tonnage, and then they have other engineers who measure the density of the moisture in what's called the C base and the A base, which are gravel. And there has to be a certain water level and a certain density to the substrate. And I had the opportunity to share my faith. Now, I was, as a young believer, I wish that I'd said less and lived it more. I was just a yahoo. I had hair down to here. I drove a little VW Bug in 1963. I remember when I bought that car, I couldn't figure out where the gas tank was. If you know VWs, they have the gas tank underneath the hood at the front. I didn't know that. And I was so frustrated, I was getting ready to pour it over the roof and hope it would soak in somewhere. But the wonderful thing about those little VW Bugs is they would run forever. And if the fan belt broke, you could use a rubber band. And the VWs were airtight, so if you drove them into a lake or whatever, they would still float. And when you close the door, your brains pop out on the dash. It was a very unpleasant experience. But that became my walking billboard. I had on the back big banners, "Honk if you love Jesus." I had "Only here till the rapture." And people would look at me, what is wrong with that long-haired guy? But I was very vociferous about my testimony for Christ. I was so excited about my relationship with Him. And I wanted everybody to know. And the theme that excited me at that particular age was the rapture. I thought, how cool would that be? You know, in the twinkling of an eye, translated from this body, caught up to be with the Lord in the air. I couldn't think of a more exciting event, and I anticipated it, I was excited about it, and I wanted others to know that this is the hope of the follower of Christ. Glorious hope. It was Dr. John Woolard in his book, End Times. He wrote, "The rapture of the church is one of the most practical prophecies in Scripture for believers today." And why is it practical? Well, I can't think of a more practical topic given what is happening in our world. From the coronavirus to famines in various parts of the world, to earthquakes, to tribulation of every kind and terrorism, sickness and disease, and financial impoverishment, political situations that make no sense, and there's animosity among people. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus said, "You'll know that the end is near when the love of many begins to wax cold." And what do we see today? We see that people have stopped caring for one another on a broad scale. And that's why the whole church is to be a countercultural experience where we as God's people manifest that consistent, steadfast love. We call it the one another's of Scripture. The one another's of Scripture. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Speak the truth to one another. Confess your faults to one another. So many one another's in Scripture. The Greek lexicon describes this love as disinterested benevolence, which means I choose to love not on the basis of what's in it for me, but rather, how does it glorify God and how does it benefit another person? That's the kind of love that God wants us to have. And this is our testimony in a world that is dying. John 13, verses 34 and 35 says this, By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And love one another even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And how much did Jesus love us? He loved us all the way to the cross. And he loved his Father. So we're to love one another in that way. And that is our testimony to a watching world. Did you know that God bases his strategy for evangelism on the collective unity of the church? And if we as a church are loving and unified, the world takes a look at us and says, wow, there's something very special. You know, and as I think about that long-haired hippie-type guy back in the 70s who wanted to tell everybody about Jesus, I think about how the power of love, how the power of being a witness for Christ is so much more than what we say. The spoken witness is very important. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But we need to live out the mandate that Christ has given us to love one another, because it's a powerful testimony to the watching world. Well, the rapture is immensely practical. And I want to kind of unpack that today. And there's a lot of material here, and I may go through it a little bit kind of like the Coles Notes version, the Reader's Digest version. So we can always talk afterwards if I'm going too fast and there's too much information. If I don't get through this, then we'll carry it over to next week. But what I'd like to cover next week is the tribulation, or the judgment of the Lord and the day of the Lord, which is coming. Revelation 3:10, the Revelator John is speaking to the church at Philadelphia and gives this word from the Lord. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world. The 7 years of tribulation is the greatest period of devastation and tumult and destruction that the world will ever know. And the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation. The Greek word there means judgment. There is therefore now no judgment for those that are in Christ. The tribulation period is a period of judgment, God's wrath being poured out on the face of the earth. But even when God's wrath is being poured out, it's important to put it in context with the love of God. Because 1 Timothy 2 says that it's God's will, and the word there for will means passionate longing. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, that's God's will. He longs for the redemption of men and women's souls. And even during the tribulation, when the outpouring of God's wrath is at its highest, God is still working towards the redemption of lost souls. And how does he do that? He does it through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We touched on that last week. He does it through the two prophets of God who have tremendous power to witness. He does it through the angel of the Lord who travels at warp speed around the world proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. It's the greatest period of evangelism that the world has ever known. So it's quite a juxtaposition, quite a contrast, isn't it, when you think about the wrath of God and yet the mercy and salvation of God running side by side on parallel tracks in that period. But here's a promise to the church at Philadelphia. And I'm going to unpack this a little more in our text of Scripture today so that as we think about the horrors that are yet to come upon the face of the earth, that God has a very special message for his people to take hope. So let's take a look. The word for rapture is harpazo in Greek, and it's used 14 times in the New Testament. And the first meaning is to carry off by force. And this is an important meaning as we consider the nature of rapture, because the demonic force, the scripture says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, and that the powers of Satan have constantly tried to undermine the work of God and the glory of Christ. So to carry off by force implies that even though Satan and his demonic host are mighty, God is almighty, and he will bring his children safely home. You remember what Christ promised? All that the Lord has given to me, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. The second meaning of harpazo, or rapture, is to claim for oneself eagerly. Now this meaning of harpazo speaks to the great love that Christ has for his church, the bride. Every believer that knows and loves Jesus is precious to the Lord. So the rapture is a gathering in of God's people who are precious to him. The third meaning is to snatch away speedily. That the rapture is an event that happens suddenly, unexpectedly, but instantly. And then the fourth meaning of harpazo from the scripture means to rescue from the danger of destruction. And as we think about the tribulation, which is imminent, we recognize that God has a very special plan that involves his care and protection for his people. He uses, the scripture uses three different texts to delineate this truth about the rapture. The first one is John 14, verses 1 to 3. And Jesus is addressing this last words of encouragement just hours before his crucifixion. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many apartments, rooms, condominium, speaking of a large house with many, many rooms. And he says, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. There's no mention of judgment in this passage. It's simply the reassuring words of Christ. And what a marvelous testimony of Christ. Here he is in this dire moment of his existence, becoming the sin bearer, facing his own execution, and yet the loving servant heart of Christ is reaching out to comfort his disciples as their world is about to fall apart. The second scripture that deals specifically with the rapture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. And Paul is speaking to the believers in Corinth. And I'll read you this scripture in just a minute. But here, the key essential in this particular text deals with something which was a mystery. A mystery. And by the word mystery, what he's referring to is that this great truth of the rapture was not previously revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers certainly were aware of the day of the Lord and the second coming of the Messiah. They were aware of that. But, you know, as you're driving toward the mountains, if you're on the mainland and you're heading out towards Chilliwack and you look at the mountains, you can see mountains that look like they're lumped together. But as you get closer, you start to distinguish that one mountain is actually in front of them. So you're not looking at one mountain, you're actually looking at two mountains. One is closer, one is further, but they look like they're unified. That's what was happening for the prophets in the Old Testament. They saw the day of the Lord from a distance, but they weren't able to distinguish that there was two parts or two stages to the coming of the Lord. So we'll look at that mystery. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, which I read this morning, speaks to the believers in Thessalonica. And as I mentioned, that particular text was delivered to a fledgling church, and it was intended to bring them hope because they were impoverished, they were persecuted, and they were dying. And the great question that the believers in the church at Thessalonica had, what about our loved ones who have died? Are they going to miss this great and glorious event of the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord? Are they going to miss it? So clearly, they had been taught about the imminency of Christ's return. They understood it. They believed it. And it was a source of great expectation and anticipation for them. And the big question they had in their minds is, will our loved ones who've died, will they miss this great event? And so he offered this verse to bring comfort and hope. As we mentioned, John 15, 2 through 3, in my Father's house, Jesus said, are many mansions or condos or apartments. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, when you start to compare some of these texts with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, you see a sharp distinction between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. The rapture of the church is the deliverance of the believers universal, but the day of the Lord deals specifically with judgment and wrath upon the earth. Sharp distinction between those two. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And what he means here by mystery, it's not something that's cryptic or esoteric or mystical. What he's talking about is truth that has not been previously revealed. It's very important to understand this verse. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's something which hasn't been previously revealed, but is now revealed. We shall not all sleep, which is a euphemism for death. And I want you to notice this isn't referring to soul sleep. It's a cessation of physical activity, but not spiritual activity. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Think about Christ, who was the first fruits of our inheritance. Was his soul asleep in the tomb? Or was his soul active? The Psalms tells us that he led captivity captive during that time in the tomb. It says we shall all be changed. And the context of the scripture talks about our corruptible bodies putting on incorruption, our mortal bodies putting on immortality. And it says we shall be changed, morphe, in a moment. And the word there for moment means rapid. It means sudden. And in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the twinkling of an eye really has a fascinating picture attached to it. Think of a twinkling of an eye, that little glint. It's the time that it takes for a beam of light traveling at 186,000 miles an hour to glint off the surface of your eye and reflect. How long does that take? It's instantaneous. And it's at the last trumpet. And the trumpets, there were different trumpets in the Old Testament. You see the trumpet blast in the people of Israel, and it would call the people to come and meet with God or one of his prophets. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we read this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So Paul in 1 Corinthians says, look, this is a mystery which has not been previously revealed. But now he says, this great truth comes to you by way of the word of the Lord. He's not just saying this is something that I heard, maybe this is something Jesus said that wasn't recorded. What he's saying is this great truth about the rapture is part of God's divine revelation for the church. This comes to you by the word of the Lord. And then he explains the great truth about the rapture. So he says, for the Lord himself. It's not his angels. If you look at the Olivet Discourse, you see it's the angels that go and gather. Here, it's the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And you see kind of a hierarchy of command with these various elements. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's like a command, a great command. Now, when do we see Jesus shouting? When do we see him shouting? Think back of Mary and Martha and a guy named Lazarus. Did Jesus shout? He said he shouted, all right. In a loud voice, it says, he shouted and said, "Lazarus, come out." And some commentators have said, if he had not specified Lazarus and he just said, "come out," then all the tombs would have emptied. But he, in a loud voice, shouted that command. There was a shout, and then the voice of the archangel, and there's two archangels mentioned. One is Gabriel, who is the announcing angel, who was present at the birth of Christ. The other is the warrior angel by the name of Michael. And in this case, the indications are it would be Michael with the voice of an archangel. So you get the command from the commander, and then you get the general of the army, and then you get the trumpet of God. And that trumpet blast throughout all of the Old Testament pertains to the call of God to come to him. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So what you see is Christ descending from heaven with the souls of all those saints. And those souls are now being united with resurrected bodies. And that's what happens first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there's some wonderful things here. Wonderful truths. First thing is that those saints who've died and gone on before, they receive their resurrected bodies. The second thing that we see is the reunion that takes place between these resurrected saints and we who are alive, who know and love Christ. Should we tarry? Should we still be here to experience this event? There's a glorious reunion. Talk about a party. Talk about a family get-together. Talk about joy and celebration. Can you imagine what that's going to be like to be gathered with the saints of God? And then there's the meeting with Christ, our Lord and Savior. Three wonderful aspects of this text that give us such encouragement and such hope. So I want to say clearly there's two stages to Christ's second coming. Stage one is coming in the air, as the text says. This isn't coming to the earth, this is coming in the air. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Stage two is the day of the Lord. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, details this account. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Thus the Lord will come with all the saints." Comes with all the saints. Do you see the difference? And there's other portions in Matthew 24 and 25 that also detail the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation. What Zechariah is talking about is the Battle of Armageddon, when all the armies of the world are gathered around this postage stamp-sized country called Israel, ready to extinguish it from the face of the earth. Christ and himself and his saints return. It says that Christ is riding on a white stallion, and his name is faithful and true. His name is the Word of God, it says in the text in Revelation. It says that his name is Lord. And it says that his white garment is dipped in blood, but all of the saints, it says the army of God, they're dressed in white linen. I don't know about you and how much experience you've had with the military, but when you go into battle, you don't wear white linen. You put on the camo fatigues, and you paint your face up, because you're prepared to get down and dirty. But they come with white linen. The point of that is that Christ is the one who does battle. It says that there's a sword that projects from his mouth. The mighty power of Christ overcomes every foe. Every enemy is vanquished by the word of the Lord. And when Christ in that valiant white steed sets down on the Mount of Olives, it says that the Mount of Olives literally splits in two. A seismic event, an earthquake. And every eye shall see him. Thus the Lord will come with all the saints. In Jude 14:15, we have a New Testament reference to the day of the Lord, and we read, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s." 10,000s. I'm not sure how many that is, because I failed grade 10 math, but 10,000s of his saints. The blood-bought throng of God coming in mass to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. See, the greatest transgressions that occur in our world today are the harsh words that are spoken against Christ. They use his name in a profane manner. They demean his beauty, his creation, his holiness, his purity, his righteousness, his glory. These are the sins that the unrepentant, ungodly sinners will be held accountable for. So, to delineate these two stages of Christ's return, you have the rapture, which is a movement from earth to heaven. The second coming is a movement from heaven to earth. A very simple division. So, let me give you some pointers in these last few minutes so that we can better understand the rapture. So, here's 6 or 7 characteristics of the rapture. First, the rapture is imminent. The Latin verb is imineo, which means to overhang one's head close at hand. There's a doctrine of imminency, and it's really a combination of certainty and uncertainty. And what that means is the rapture is a certainty. It is certain to happen. The uncertainty comes when we don't know when that rapture event will occur. Certain to happen, but we don't know when. There was a radio evangelist by the name of Dr. Harold Camping, and he was known for his predictions about the second coming of Christ, and he made one prediction in 1994 that didn't happen. So he thought he'd try again, and in 2011, May 21st, he said, "The Lord Jesus is coming back on this particular day," and as you're sitting here today, you realize that Jesus did not come back on May 21st, 2011. So he revised that to October 21st, 2011. And again, the Lord did not return. In 2013, Harold Camping became ill, and fortunately, before his death, he repented of his heretical teaching, which had caused a great deal of confusion for many people that followed his teaching. Matthew 24, verse 37 says this, "Jesus said clearly, no man knows the hour of his return, not even the angels, only my Father in heaven. So if anyone tries to tell you they know when the return of the Lord is, run away. Have nothing to do with their teaching, for they are a false teacher." The second thing I want you to know about the rapture is it's unpredictable. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And we just covered that a moment ago. So the rapture is unpredictable. Thirdly, the rapture is sudden. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." We talked about the twinkling of an eye and how quickly that would occur. And I want you to notice, fourthly, that the rapture is exclusive. It's only for those who know and love Jesus as their personal Savior that are going in the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:23 puts it this way, those who are Christ's at his coming. So what does it mean to belong to Christ? Is it being a member of a church, or perhaps a Sunday school teacher, or singing in the music team, or doing religious deeds? Is that what constitutes belonging to Christ? And let me say an emphatic no. The scripture says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The person who knows Christ is the one who says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul. He said, I consider all of my former righteousness as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. The rich young ruler came to Christ and said, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, well, join the church, sign a membership card, try to make it out to prayer meeting at least once a week, and if you can, maybe teach Sunday school. Jesus didn't say that. What Jesus said to the rich young ruler is, listen, you want to be saved? Well, obey the commands. Oh, what are the commandments? Well, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to begin with, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on those two laws hang all the laws of the prophets. He said, well, I've kept all those laws. You see, the rich young ruler was self-deceived because he was filled with self-interest. And he hadn't really had a heart for people who were impoverished, certainly not in that particular history where impoverishment and sickness and disease was seen as your lot in life, and it was an indication that you were a sinner and you didn't have God's blessing. So he had disdained other people who didn't have what he had. But to the rich young ruler, he said, go and give all that you have to the poor and follow me. See, he was really striking at the core of what was important to that man. His riches, his wealth, his influence, his status in society. So he struck at the core. And it says that the young man turned away and went on his way sorrowful. He wasn't prepared to love Christ supremely. Christ said, if you're not willing to love me supremely, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to put me first before your personal relationships, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to put me first before your personal treasures, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to put me first before your personal priorities, you cannot be my disciple. Therefore, take up your cross daily and follow me. So who are those who follow Christ? It's those who have said, Christ, Jesus, you are my all in all. I surrender my life in totality to you. All that I am, all that I hope to be, and I aspire to glorify you. That's surrender. That's commitment. That's devotion. And this kind of devotion can't be bought with a little spare change. It requires everything that you have, giving to Christ. And we all fall short. The scripture says we all struggle in many ways. But this is the process of growth. It's not about the perfection of your life. It's about the direction of your life, moving more and more toward Christ, experiencing his grace in those moments when you stumble and fall, and yet still rising and declaring, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. The rapture, fifthly, is spectacular. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. We've already looked at that verse. And I want you to notice that the rapture is sequential. There's a chronology. There's an order. There's, number one, the return. Men of Galilee, the angel said to the disciples of Christ as they watched him to ascend into heaven following his 40 days on the earth following his resurrection. The angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. As you saw him, exactly as he went into heaven, you're going to see him coming back in the same way. That ought to just light a fire in the heart of every believer. And I think that's why the angel said it. There was sadness. There might have been some anxiety and fear. How do we manage without the presence of our teacher, our Rabboni, our master, our Lord, our Savior? How do we function without him? And he said, look, don't be discouraged. He's coming back for you. And the early church viewed the return of Christ as imminent. Even Paul taught that, hey, it could happen in our lifetime. That was 2,000 years ago. And if they had that expectation of the soon return of Christ, how much more ought we to, as the people of God, expect the soon return? He could come today before we finish this service. The second thing about the sequential nature of the rapture is the resurrection. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It's the souls. And I want you to notice, he's bringing souls with him that are not asleep. Their bodies are asleep. There's a cessation of physical activity. But those souls are active, and they are alive, and they're in presence with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Scripture teaches. The third thing in the sequential nature of the redemption of the rapture is the redemption. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The fourth thing is the rapture itself, and there's four examples of the rapture in Scripture, and two more to follow. The four are the rapture of Enoch. After he had completed the assignment that God had given to him, he did not see death, but was caught up into the heavens. Then you have the rapture of Elijah. He was walking along. He completed his ministry. He had commissioned his young protege, Elijah, to finish the work that God had called him to do. And it says there was a whirlwind, and it split Elijah and Elisha. And it says that there was a chariot of fire, if you can imagine, a chariot of fire with horses of fire. There was a movie with Nicolas Cage a while ago called Ghost Rider. And he was kind of a demonic, kind of evil figure, but he did good. Kind of repackaged that whole concept of evil. But he rode on a motorcycle, and he was just completely ablaze. And I think about what a frightening specter that must have been to see a chariot roll up in a whirlwind with horses on fire. What an amazing spectacle that must have been. And then you have the rapture of Christ, which we just read in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where he's caught up into the heavens right before the disciples. Then you have the rapture of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. And he's speaking in the third person, and he talks about being caught up into the third heaven. And he says, whether it was in body or in spirit, he says, I don't really understand, but I was caught up into the heavens. And I heard things that could not be uttered anywhere else. Great and marvelous things that no man should ever speak. But you have two more raptures to follow. And that is the rapture of the church, and then you have the rapture of the two witnesses, or the two prophets of God. And it says in the text that they shall be caught up in the view of their enemies. They will behold and watch the rapture of those two witnesses. And then number five, in the sequential nature of the rapture, you have the reunion. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, that glorious reunion with the family of God and with Christ himself. And then I want to talk about the rapture is inspirational. Rapture is inspirational, and it has a few points that I'll draw your attention to in closing. Number one is consolation. We do not sorrow as others who have no hope. We have the hope of the resurrection, and we have the hope of the rapture of Christ's church. Then there's the expectation, Titus 2, verse 11. We should live godly in this present age. Why? We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So we live in expectation as the people of God. Third, consecration. Little children, it says, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, when you have that expectation, that anticipation, you actually purify your own heart because you're living in light of the soon return of Christ. How important that is for our spiritual growth. Fourthly, examination. But we know when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. So there you have it. The rapture is imminent. The rapture is unpredictable. The rapture is sudden. The rapture is exclusive. The rapture is spectacular. The rapture is sequential. And the rapture is inspirational. Paul concluded with these words, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's be comforted in a day when there's so much to fear. Let's be comforted in the glorious knowledge of our sovereign Lord's care for each of us. In whatever trial, whatever difficulty that you're going through, the Lord knows all the details, and He invites you to cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Would you take that in your heart today, and would you say just a very quiet and silent amen to the truths that God has imparted this day, because He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to be purified. He wants you to be strengthened in your confidence, your devotion to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for the richness of Your Word. Thank You that You help us understand things like the mystery. What is the mystery? A truth that has not been previously revealed, but You took the time to share it with the Apostle Paul. Even Christ Himself enunciated the glorious hope of the rapture. We draw comfort from these teachings today, and we want to learn how to live confidently in a troubled world. So, Lord, strengthen us with Your Word, for we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And it's in His name we pray.